Last time in part 13 we started looking at the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and blood. We talked about blood and we talked about the testaments. I want to continue along the same lines today, and especially with the topic of blood, on which we still have quite a lot to cover. As we continue now in Hebrews chapter 9, we also return to the symbolisms of the temple, the priesthood, and the Sinai covenant sacrifices, and the symbolisms to their heavenly and spiritual counterparts. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll repeat verse 22 where we finished last time. Hebrews 9 verse 22, and almost all things are by the law, talking about the Sinai covenant law, purged, and that word purged is from the Greek katharizo, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's important. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, the physical patterns of things in the heavens, should be purified. Now that word purified is the same Greek word as purged in verse 22. It's katharizo. Should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. When it's talking about these, it's talking about blood sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. All of the items of the physical tabernacle, its furniture and its priests, were figuratively, symbolically purged and cleansed and purified, first of all by the sacrifice of animals, and secondly by the sprinkling of the blood of those animals on the various items, even on the priests themselves. But the heavenly counterparts that they symbolized, we can call them the originals, were purified by a better sacrifice, it says here, and better blood, because it's the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Okay, he's talking about the two main rooms of the physical tabernacle and temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, God the Father for us. Now I realize, brethren, that there's a lot of repetition in these verses in Hebrews, but I didn't put it there, God did, and I believe that he did so for very good reasons. We're in part 14 of this series, and I believe that it's an important subject. And to cut it short, I was thinking about it this morning, I should cut it short, but if I cut it short, I'm not fulfilling what God wants me to do. I believe that he wants me to follow the Bible study right through until the end of it. So probably go to the end of Hebrews and then cut it off there. But it just the more we look into it, the more it opens up. I believe that God wanted to put a strong emphasis on these very important concepts. Okay, on the day of the wave sheaf offering, the day after Jesus's resurrection, on the day of the wave sheaf offering, and 40 days later on the day of Jesus' official ascension back to heaven, then Jesus, who is our Melchizedek order high priest, did not enter into a physical, into the physical holy place in Herod's temple. He didn't enter into the physical holy place, and he didn't enter into the physical most holy place. Please remember, Jesus was a Jew. He was not a Levite. He was not an Aaronic Levite. He was not an Aaronite priest or a high priest. He wasn't an Aaronite high priest. Therefore, by his own rules that he set, by his own laws, he did not have, as a human being, he did not have the authority to enter the physical holy places. Now, we could argue that technically, after his death and resurrection, that, and once he returned to the spiritual God state as Yahweh, the Logos, he could have resumed entering the most holy place and sit on the mercy seat as he had done in Old Testament times. We could also argue that those places, what were holy places in the temple, they were not really truly holy anymore, and even the temple itself was not holy anymore after he had fulfilled everything that the temple stood for. Even the priesthood was not holy anymore. But even so, he did not go back there. You won't find any record that Jesus, after his resurrection, went back or anywhere near to the Jerusalem temple after his resurrection. So what's he talking about in Hebrews here? Which holy place and which most holy place did he go to? Well, verse 24 here calls it the true, and he says that it's in heaven itself. So it's the true heavenly antitype of the earthly tent tabernacle and stone temples. That's where he went. But why did he go there? He went there because the annual Day of Atonement blood offerings were taken by the Aaronic high priest into the physical most holy place every year. The room, which, as well as being a symbolic type of the heavenly throne room of God the Father and of Jesus himself, it was also, talking about the physical most holy place now, it was the earthly temporary dwelling of Yahweh whenever he chose to visit and intervene for his Sinai covenant people, physical Israel. So, in fulfillment of that annual Day of Atonement ritual, Jesus, we believe, scripture tells us, took a sample of his own blood, his own precious shed blood, back to his Father's throne in heaven. And that's where he is now. And you can imagine he's there in this blindingly glorious presence of God the Father. We ask again, why? Say, why is a crooked letter? Why is he there? Why is he there in the presence of God the Father? And the author of the book of Hebrews tells us here. He says he's there for us. He's there for us to intervene for his brothers and sisters in his role as a mediator between us and God the Father. I want to switch gears in a moment by asking you this question. Think about Jesus in this. Think about Jesus in the most holy place, say in the tent tabernacle, or even in the stone temple. And then think of him now being in the throne room of God the Father. Does Jesus somehow feel restricted there? Is he bored there? I'd get kind of bored if I was stuck in, say, this room all of the time. Is he in such a small space? In the tent tabernacle, the tiny cube of the physical most holy place was a mere 10 cubits per side, length, breadth, and height. I pasted out, well, let me tell you, and in the stone temple, the most holy places in the stone temples were twice as big, but they were still only 20 cubits, that's approximately 30 feet per side, and I pasted them out yesterday, and neither of them are very big. In the tent tabernacle, the most holy place is from about here to Isabel. That's it, to the patio door there, okay? And in the stone temple, so that's each side, okay? That's how small it was. In the stone temple, be from the patio door to there per side. Still not very big. Still not a very big room. Now I'm sure that the heavenly throne room of God the Father is probably a little larger than those tiny rooms. I'll tell you why in a minute. During this series, we've frequently touched on the symbolism between the earthly tent tabernacle and the stone temples. So we should have a good idea by now what they were like. But what is the real thing like? What is the... They symbolized God's throne room in heaven. What's that like? God gives us some hints in the book of Revelation, but I'm absolutely sure that mere words, whether written or spoken, even in the Word of God, just can't do justice to the magnificence of the real thing. But in the next couple of minutes, just let's try. Please bookmark Hebrews 9 and turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And let's begin in verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, at the future time that's being spoken of here, Jesus will already have been with his people on earth for 1,000 years. So this must be referring to God the Father coming to be with us. Jump to verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne, he that sat upon the throne, and this is the throne was actually mentioned back in chapter 20, so this is the great white throne of chapter 20, is now come down out of heaven along with the New Jerusalem and the tabernacle of God. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Jump down to verse 9. Verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride of the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed him what? He showed him a beautiful young woman. For the bride? No. The angel showed him, continuing in verse 10, the angel showed him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. Jump to verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Brethren, this is the city that Abraham looked forward to being in. Where'd it go? And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lies four square. Okay? Same as the Holy of Holies, it's four square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Exactly the same as in the most holy place. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. This is where God lives right now, in this kind of, and this, these are just human descriptions of it. I'm sure that it's even more fabulous than John was able to put down here. Verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and on and on. Jump down to verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every single gate was one pearl. Imagine. I'd like to see the oyster. Was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. Now look what John wrote next, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. No temple therein. Okay, why would God bring the tabernacle down from heaven, as he said in verse 3? But now, as John was inspired to write this, there was no temple in the city. The second part of the verse answers the question. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The symbolism is just astonishing, and I don't pretend to be able to totally understand it all. There's like treble, quadruple symbolisms all mixed in there that you really have to dig into, and you know, our human brains just haven't got the capacity to understand it. Okay, does this contradict verse 3? About there not being a temple there, about there being a temple, a tabernacle there, and then no, there isn't one. Let's look at verse 3 again. Just peek back at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now there might be some difference between the word tabernacle, which is skein in Greek, and the one for temple, which is naos. But I don't know whether that's relevant or not. But what does this verse say? It says, at that point in time, the tabernacle of God is with men. It says, he, God, will dwell with them. It says, God himself shall be with them, with men. So if you look at the logic of this, then God's tabernacle, skeina, somehow is equated with God himself. That's what we're told. So this is in perfect accordance. The two verses are in perfect accordance with verse 3, with verse 22, which tells us that the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, and the Lamb, Jesus, are the temple of the holy city. So again, how can we even get our minds, our limited human minds, around such amazing spiritual concepts? We really can't. Not yet, but we will when we see these things coming to pass. We want to be there. We want to see this. But it seems to me when I read this that the whole of the holy city of the New Jerusalem will be God's throne room. I believe that symbolism of a cube is very important. I know I've heard people say that it could possibly be a pyramid, but I'm thinking a cube. Anyway, but the length and the breadth and the height will each be 12,000 furlongs. And if my source is correct, a biblical furlong is 600 feet, about 600 feet, then the length and the breadth and the height of the holy city will each be 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles in the air. So what about this, the wall? It mentions the wall of the city, this fabulous wall made with jasper. And I've always had a tough time getting my mind around a cube shaped city having, you know, especially 1,400 miles per side, having a wall. But according to these scriptures, it will have one. And a huge one by human standards. 144 cubits is approximately 216 feet. It doesn't sound, I mean, compared with this huge 1,400 mile city, it doesn't sound very big, but it's bigger than, 216 feet is bigger than any wall that that has ever been built by a human being. We're going to move on into Revelation chapter 22 for just pick up a few more points there. At the time and the place being prophesied of here, it appears that the only antitype item from the physical temples will be the great white throne. Okay? And that might be the antitype of the mercy seat that was in the most holy place. And you see this in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So I believe that could be an antitype of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So if that's true, if the mercy seat is the only spiritual antitype of the physical temple items, then there'll be no altar. It's interesting, it talks about the water there, so there may not be any reason for a laver, like the laver that they used to wash everything in. There wouldn't be any altar. The last mention of the altar is back in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. But there'll be no candles, there'll be no candlesticks, there'll be no lamps, there'll be no lampstands, as there was in the physical tabernacle and temples. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, previously there were candlesticks and lampstands, and there were also spiritual symbolic ones, and they're mentioned, you don't have to turn there, mentioned in Revelation chapters 1 and 2, where we see seven of them, seven lampstands, which are symbolic of the seven churches, and also in Revelation chapter 11, where we see two of them, which are symbolic of the two witnesses. But once the holy city, God the Father, come down to us, there'll be no artificial light source whatsoever. It won't be necessary. Not even the spiritual light of the seven churches and the two witnesses by that time. Not even the physical light of the sun and the moon. Still in the book of Revelation, let's go back to chapter 21 again, still referring to the holy city, verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Down to verse 23, please. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God, God the Father, did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. No night there. So we've got a few amazing glimpses into the future, but also perhaps a few amazing glimpses into what it's like in God's throne room right now. Is it small and restrictive? Would Jesus be bored there? No. Is it 15-foot cube? I don't think so. Okay, that was a diversion. So we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. But that is part of the good news. That's part of the gospel, is what we're all looking for, what we're all looking forward to. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to repeat verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place, actually should say the most holy place, every year with blood of others. For then must he often, note the word, repeat of the word often there, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The main comparison in these verses obviously is between the word often, which is in regard to the multiple sacrifices of the Sinai covenant over and over, year after year. And the main comparison is between the word often and the word once in regard to Jesus's one time single new covenant sacrifice. So there's another point that we can see in here as well. It's an important one to think about. He says, just as it is appointed to men, obviously all men, once to die, Jesus accepted the fact that in order to fulfill the Father's will and the arrangement that they'd made between themselves, just like all men, he too, Jesus, must also suffer death. He must suffer death, which is, it's got to be the most unpleasant aspect of human life. But in order to fulfill it, he had to suffer it. In fact, his death, Jesus' atoning death, was the very reason that he agreed to be born as a human being in the first place. Second half of verse 28 here, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now we all know that Jesus was without sin, still is without sin. He never sinned, we know that. However, we mentioned this last time, that during his first coming, he was, what we can say, besmirched by the sins of the world, just by being in the world with a bunch of human beings. But this besmirching was part of his sacrificial role, the role that he had to play in his first coming. But by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, that sacrificial role had been completed, and he had paid the penalty during his first coming. We know that the book of Hebrews was written obviously after the death and resurrection of Jesus, probably 30 odd years afterwards, and that Jesus had already paid the penalty during his first coming for all sins, all of the sins that have ever been committed and that have ever been repented of. And that includes, that would have included the sins that humans committed and repented of as well after Jesus. You have to think about this, because you think, well, Jesus already, he paid the penalty for all of the sins that were committed before he was born and died. What about the ones afterwards? What about our sins now? What about the sins that have been committed, you know, after his death and resurrection? All of them. All of them. I mean, so even those sins that will be committed and repented of during the millennium. And the main thing is the repentance aspect. If you think about it as well, even in the second resurrection, those people are going to come up. They're going to have to repent in order to have their sins covered by Jesus' sacrifice. So the scope of it, the scope of the death of one man, of one human being, is absolutely astonishing. It really is. Okay, still in the book of Hebrews, let's move on to chapter 10. And as chapter 10 opens, we see that it's still in the symbolic, or we're still in the symbolic discussion of the Sinai covenant and its sacrificial law. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, okay, Sinai covenant law, having a shadow of good things to come, and the good things to come obviously at the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, again the Sinai covenant sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Old English is not too good there. Let me read it again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So, now, we have to be careful with this one. This is another of those verses that were used by people, ministers, in the 1990s there, and they were trying to use this verses like this, trying to claim that Jesus' death reduced the Ten Commandments to nine commandments. Tried to claim that verses like this were doing away with God's holy days, or to negate the clean and unclean laws, as well as all kinds of other laws as well. But the law that he's talking about here is clearly referring to the sacrificial laws of the Sinai covenant. Sacrifices that were repeated for approximately 1400 odd years with some breaks, we know, which, as it says here, were unable to bring the Israelites to perfection. But they weren't meant to. They weren't meant to bring them to perfection. And that doesn't mean that perfection is not something that we should not be striving for, because it certainly is. And we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that we must remember that Jesus commanded his new covenant people. He said, "Be you," in other words, "become you, therefore, perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So we do need to be striving after perfection. What he's implying to us, the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews here, is he's implying that through the new covenant, perfection is ultimately attainable. Although under the old covenant, under the Sinai covenant, it was not attainable. Verse 2. "For then would they," talking about the Sinai covenant sacrifices, "for then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Again, Old English is a bit funny, but if the sacrificial laws of the Sinai covenant could have brought perfection to the Israelites, which they couldn't, we know that, but if they could, then one by one, as each Israelite attained perfection, their offerings would have ceased. That's what he's saying there. But again, they didn't, and they couldn't. There's also a curious theoretical implication in here that if any Israelite was perfected by his own sacrificial offerings, and if his sins were purged, then the Sinai covenant law would no longer apply to him. But the author continues there that if that happened, he'd lose the conscience and the knowledge of what sin is. I know it's a difficult, it's a hard verse to get your mind around, but that's what it says. It says the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. And please bookmark Hebrews 10, and let's jump back just to pick up a couple of verses that back this up in Romans, in the book of Romans. So please bookmark there and go back to Romans. Just a couple of individual verses here that where Paul is saying basically the same thing. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," the Greek is ergon nomos, "the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Look what it says here. "For by the law," the nomos, "is the knowledge of sin." And then go over to chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. And verse 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, still the Apostle Paul writing here. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So the Apostle Paul himself says, "I had not known sin but by the law." So by these verses, and there are many others as well, we understand that in the Sinai covenant period, which lasted for about 1400 years, we believe, 1400 or 1500 years, we understand that during that period there were basically two segments to God's law. Okay? Segment number one was the eternal, core, non-sacrificial laws of God, which included the Ten Commandments and which stated what sin is. And the second segment is that of the deeds of the law, the ergon nomos he's talking about there, the ergon nomos, the temporary sacrificial law. Now it was temporarily tied to the first until it was done away, and it was temporarily tied to the first to influence its keepers, and God loved those keepers too, to influence its keepers to remain on the straight and narrow as much as possible, and that turned out to be not very much. But now the second segment, sacrificial law, the deeds of the law, the ergon nomos, was temporary. The first segment was eternal, is eternal. So when Jesus annulled the second segment by his death, remember this, brethren, the first segment remained. The first segment remained, and it was written on the hearts of spiritual Israelites, and that includes you and me. The first segment remained. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I'm going to continue in verse 3, and verse 3 actually dovetails very well with those two verses from the book of Romans there. Verse 3: but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Those Sinai law sacrifices, all of them, but perhaps especially the Day of Atonement ones, they jogged the memories of the Israelites and refreshed their knowledge every year as to the seriousness of sin, and also of what sin is, the transgression of the law. Please note the present tense of the word is in verse 3 there. And please remember that at the time that this was written, the temple was still standing. This was, again, 30 odd years after Jesus died. The temple was still standing. The Aaronic priesthood was still in place, and the Sinai covenant sacrifices were still being offered, even though those sacrifices were by then unnecessary because Jesus and his sacrifice had already fulfilled their symbolism. Under the Sinai covenant, the sins of the Israelites were brought to their remembrance over and over again every year throughout those 1400 odd years. And they were, and by the very existence of those sacrifices, those Israelites were to continually remember their sins. Why? Because God remembered them. God remembered their sins, and because their sins had not been taken away. And certainly had not been, as the verse 3 says there, certainly not by the sacrificial offerings of the Sinai law. And he repeats that in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So under the Sinai covenant, as long as their sins remain unforgiven, they'll be remembered by the Lord God. But under the new covenant, He promises that he will forgive their iniquity and their sin he will remember no more. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 34. He promises under the new covenant to forgive their iniquity and their sin he will remember no more. So once again, you judge, you choose. Which is the better covenant? Which is the superior covenant? Under the Sinai covenant, God remembered the people's sins, and the taking away of their sins was an impossibility. Under the new covenant, God promises to forgive their iniquity. God promises to completely take away and even forget their sins. He says he will remember them no more. Continuing now, verse 5. Wherefore when he, talking about Jesus, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you, Father, would not, the old English means did not desire. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body have you prepared me. What body? We're talking about Jesus' own temporary human body. Okay, yeah, partially. But also his spiritual body, the body of Jesus Christ, the Church of God. I've got a whole list of verses that back that up there. You know how to find them. You know what the body of Jesus Christ is. But the words quoted here in verse 5 and in the following two verses are really interesting, because they're actually the words of David, inspired by God, quoted from Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8. You don't have to turn there because we'll be reading through them. And they were directed by David. They were inspired by the Lord, but they were directed by David to the Lord. This is really, again, this is something to really chew on and get your mind around, because as with some other prophetic psalms, some of the grammar here strongly implies that David is writing, speaking, or singing these words on behalf of his descendants, or his super special descendants, the future human Jesus, the very same Lord who put these words into David's mind and mouth and pen in the first place. So when the Lord, Yahweh, the Word, the Logos, came into the world as Jesus, the human Jesus, he fulfilled these prophetic words. And then, fast forward to 70 AD, at the destruction of the temple, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the Sinai covenant and the associated sacrificial offerings and laws became totally 100% obsolete. Now, I've mentioned this before in this series, and I'm still not totally sure why God did not do away with them at the very time of Jesus' death or resurrection. I'm not sure why he waited a whole 40 years to do it. I have some ideas. I think maybe he wanted to give the Israelites, the Jews who were left there by then, that he wanted to give them a test, or perhaps one final opportunity to repent and to attempt to live according to the terms of the Sinai covenant. And again, perhaps so that they could never say to him, in whining, say, you didn't give us enough opportunities, wanted to make absolutely sure even after the fact. But again, in verse 5 there, the sacrifice and the offering that are mentioned there are those that are commanded according to the terms of the Sinai covenant. And it, but it says that God had no real desire for them. You would not. God had no real desire for them. And he repeats that in verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. And that's quoted from Psalm 40, verse 6. Wasn't really something new. What this tells you is he's really, to a certain extent, the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, and its sacrifices had a certain level of importance to God, but he had no real pleasure for them. He had no real desire for them. They were added on because of the transgression of the Israelites. And the implication that we see is that they were a means to an end. They were a test for the people to show God if they could obey him. And so, if you really think about it, the Sinai covenant sacrifices were ultimately not for God's benefit, but they were for the people's benefit. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Again, this is quoted from David, from Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7. Let me read it without the parentheses in there. Then said I, lo, no, then said I, to do your will, O God. And David, we know that David came. We know that he was born, he was raised up, and he was chosen by God for the very purpose of doing God's will. We know that the Psalms of David and the history of David prove that he deeply desired to do God's will. Made mistakes, we all do. He sinned, we all do. But he deeply desired to do God's will. So here again, it's like we're reading the words of David speaking on behalf of the future to him, the human Jesus. And we know that there are many, many scriptures that tell us, and again I've got a list of these too, but you know how to find them, many scriptures that tell us that Jesus came to earth to do the will of God the Father. But also, Jesus came to do his own will, his own pre-human will, from the time when he was still the Yahweh, still the Word, still the Logos, because, as we're told, his will, Jesus' will, was exactly the same as the will of his Father. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus' will was exactly the same as that of God the Father. Now, the Hebrews author now repeats, perhaps for emphasis, his quote from Psalm 40 and verse 6, and this is in verse 8 now. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Which law? The law of the animal sacrifices and offerings, the law that was part and parcel of the Sinai covenant. And then the author now in verse 9 repeats Psalm 40 verse 8. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. Your will, O God. He takes away the first, Sinai covenant, takes away the first, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. So God took away the so-called first covenant, and once again, this first covenant, as it says here, that God took away, was not the Abrahamic covenant, it was the Sinai covenant he's talking, along with its sacrificial law. Verse 10, by the which will, in other words, the Father's will, it was introduced to the topic back in verse 7 there, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Question. Was a sacrificial offering complete with the shedding of blood? Was a sacrificial offering, a blood offering, really required to ratify the new covenant, as it had been to ratify the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant? Answer, yes it was. Yes it was. But this time, once for all. With the new covenant, only one sacrificial blood offering was necessary. According to the supreme will of God the Father, Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters, that's you and me, brethren, are sanctified through that one single sacrifice. Amazing. Verse 11. And every priest stands, present tense, stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And again, that's set, present tense. And again, at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing, and God had not yet completely taken away what he calls the first, the Sinai covenant, with its daily sacrificial offering ministry, which was unable to take away sins. It's almost like God here, through the Hebrews author, is saying throughout this, with regards to the continuation, the fact that they were continuing with these sacrifices for 40 years after Jesus' death, it's almost like he's saying, what a waste of time, what a waste of effort. The one pure ultimate sacrifice that all of these millions of animal sacrifices had been symbolizing and had been precursors of throughout the past 14 centuries has been offered. Past tense. It's over. It's finished. It's done. They're no longer necessary. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God the Father. This man? Well, yes, Jesus was still a human being when he made the first part of this astonishing offering, the sacrificial part of it. And that offering was so great, it was enough to cover all sins forever. Every sin that was ever committed and was ever repented of by all and every human being prior to that time, as well as every sin that would be committed afterwards and repented of. That's important. Now that's lots of sins. But Jesus' perfect sacrifice was sufficient to cover them all. And brethren, in effect, that is the very core of the new covenant. That is the very core of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. And that is the very core of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. We're going to see even more of that as we continue next time in part 15.